We are continuing our summer series called The Fruit of the Spirit, where we are looking at a list of character traits that the Apostle Paul says are a product of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul says this: the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, this is a list of character traits that every one of us would love to see in the people that we have to live with. Our coworkers, our friends, our spouses, and I'm sure every one of them would like to see these character traits in us. The question is, how do we get them? The Bible says that everybody can display these character traits in their life in part. But when the Holy Spirit gets involved, it's different. With the power of the Holy Spirit, these character traits begin to show up in our lives in ways that we could not display or experience on our own. When the Holy Spirit is involved, our lives begin to change. And Christianity speaks about change very differently than every other religion. Most other religions say something like, you need to change before God will accept you. You need to change your life, you need to change your habits, you need to change your lifestyle, and then once you clean everything up, then God will accept you. But Christianity says that God accepts everyone as they are, but he doesn't leave them that way. The Bible teaches that as soon as you put your faith in Jesus, no matter what your life looks like, your sins are forgiven and you are accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And the Bible says that God didn't stop there. God loves us so much that he doesn't leave us the way that he found us. God made a promise that not only would he save us, but he would change us as well. And the way that God fulfilled this promise was that he sent his Holy Spirit, the same Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, to live inside you and inside me to change us into something new. And one of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit is busy changing us is by the fruit of the Spirit. When we see these 9 character traits begin to show up in our lives, it is the evidence of God's activity. So this morning, like every week in this series, we are going to talk about one of these character traits. So far, we've talked about love. Last week, we talked about self-control. And then last week, after going out of order, you all have no idea what we're going to do next. This morning, we are going to look at the character trait of gentleness. Now, depending on which English translation you are familiar with, this fruit of the Spirit, may be translated with several different English words. In some translations, rather than gentleness, you may find this word, meekness. Now, these two are the same Greek word. And the thing about these English words, gentleness and meekness, is that oftentimes in the world that we live in, these words carry with them the perception of weakness. We think that meekness is weakness. In the world that we live in, we think that gentleness is a characteristic of people who can't stand up for themselves, people who get walked all over, people who don't have power, people who are weak. Isn't that kind of how we perceive gentleness? But this perception is not at all the meaning that this word carries in the Bible. For example, in the book of Numbers, Moses is described like this. It says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Now it says here that Moses was meek, but when you read about Moses, Moses was not at all weak. Remember, Moses is the guy who stood before the Pharaoh of Egypt, the most powerful man in the known world, and he demanded, not asked nicely, he demanded that Pharaoh would let the Hebrew slaves go or there would be serious consequences. Now, pulling something like this before the Pharaoh was grounds for execution. So to say that Moses was weak is not really that accurate, but it says here that Moses was meek. He was gentle. In the same way, Jesus uses this same word to describe himself when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, Jesus calls himself gentle, but Jesus is the furthest thing from weak. In the very next chapter after this, Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Jesus is the same guy who gives sight to the blind. He's the same guy who calms a raging storm with a word. Jesus is the same guy who raises dead people back to life. So Jesus is the last person that we would call weak, but Jesus calls himself meek or gentle. So before we look any further at this character trait of gentleness, let's be clear that gentleness is not weakness. In the Greek language, the root of this word gentleness is the same root used to describe the taming of an animal. When I was a little kid growing up in California, there was a theme park nearby called Marine World. Marine World is like a poor man's SeaWorld. But they had all kinds of animals there. And I remember vividly as a kid the elephant experience. The elephant experience is where you get to go right up close to these elephants and watch them perform tricks, like stand up on two legs, flapping their ears, spitting water at everybody. And then for some lucky people, they got to ride on the backs of the elephants. Unfortunately, I did not meet the height requirement to ride the elephants. But think about what is actually happening here from the perspective of the elephant. People are literally sitting on his back as he walks them in a circle. And these people are making all kinds of noise around him. They're grabbing at his ears. They're trying to get his tail. They're making all sorts of dumb faces at him. And the elephant is allowing all of this to happen. Because remember, the elephant is still an elephant. He may be meek, but he is not weak. At any moment, this elephant can declare, "All right, this show is over." And he can throw the people off his back, and he can start smacking people with his trunk, because the elephant is stronger and more powerful than anything around it. But the elephant is tame. He is meek. That's the idea behind this Greek word gentleness. Not weakness, not the absence of strength, but strength that is under control. Now, there is another English word that is often translated or associated with this Greek word gentleness, and that is the word humility. Here is the literal definition of this Greek word that we find in the fruit of the Spirit. The definition is that humility is the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now, instead of meekness, we might be more familiar with this word humility, but actually seeing this kind of humility lived out can be rare, especially in the world that we live in. Because in our world, if this is the definition of humility, then we probably have more experience with the opposite of this. Flip on your television, watch a few minutes of reality show, or listen to an athlete be interviewed, and it won't be too long until you see somebody who is really impressed with themselves. Somebody who has a very high view of their own importance. Somebody who exhibits the opposite of this definition of humility. Isn't that true? And when we see the opposite of humility, we call it things like conceited and arrogant. We say things like, "Well, that person has a big ego." And what we mean when we say this is that that person has a very high view of themselves. That's what this word ego means. Our ego is that part of us that evaluates our own self-worth and self-importance. So people with big egos are people who think highly of themselves and their own importance. And the thing about egos is that nobody with an ego problem thinks that they have an ego problem. Isn't that true? When you turn on the TV and you hear about the daily life of the millionaire rapper, his ego is telling him that it's totally normal to refer to yourself in the third person. His ego is telling him it's totally normal to paint a mural of yourself in your living room. His ego says, "Of course I should do this. Do you know who I am?" And we all recognize this kind of ego problem. But there is more than one way to have an ego problem. If our ego is that sense of self-worth and self-importance, then an ego problem is simply having a wrong sense of self-worth and self-importance. So in the same way that the person with the big ego has a wrong view of themselves, it may also be true that the person with the small ego has a wrong sense of themselves as well. An ego problem can be thinking too highly of oneself, but an ego problem can also be thinking too low of oneself. But do you know what all ego problems have in common? They spend a whole lot of time thinking about themselves. The self-loving person spends a lot of time thinking about how awesome they are, and the self-hating person spends just as much time thinking about how worthless they are. And the thing that they both have in common is that they both are self-centered. Think about that. Isn't that true? The person that loves themselves and the person that hates themselves both think about themselves all the time. They both have an ego problem. And when it comes to these ego problems that we might suffer from, God has promised not only to save us, but to change us as well. And God put the same spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead within you and within me to produce in us gentleness or humility. The Christian author C.S. Lewis offers one of the best definitions of what this characteristic looks like. He says, "The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less." Every time that we have an inaccurate view of our self-worth and self-importance, that is an ego problem. And what every ego problem has in common is that it causes us to spend a whole lot of time thinking about ourselves. And if we are ever going to see this fruit of the Spirit, humility, in our lives, we need to get to a place where we can think about ourselves less. Do you see that here? Now, some of you might be thinking, well, this is going to be helpful for other people. But I don't have an ego problem, Dusty. I am not self-centered. I don't spend all of my time thinking about myself. Well, that's what I thought too, until I started studying for this, and then I started to realize just how sneaky our ego problems can be. Let me show you. The Bible reveals that one of the ways we can know if we have an ego problem is by looking at the areas of conflict in our lives. For instance, in the book of James, James asks, "What causes fights and quarrels among you?" Now, at first glance, you and I all have the same exact answer to this question. What causes fights and quarrels among us? They do, right? They are the reason for the problem. It's never us. But James asks, is that really true? If you think about it, don't some of the fights and some of the quarrels in your life and mine, don't they come from within you? In fact, if we were really being honest, couldn't a lot of the conflict in our lives be traced back to the simple truth that you cannot get what you want? Now, every single one of us has wants. We all want things. We all want plans. We have jobs that we want. We have outcomes that we want. And at the root, nearly all of our wants are about us. Even the wants that don't seem to be about us can be traced back to us. You might say, I want to set my kids up for success. Well, a couple layers beneath that want is another want. You want to set your kids up for success so that someday they will move out of your house and stop spending your money. In some way, our wants are all about us. And sometimes our ego, that part of us that evaluates our worth and importance, sometimes our ego gets involved with our wants and starts to tell us things. Things like, hey, if we get that want, then we will be more important. Hey, if we get that want, then we will have more worth. If we get that want, then we will be happier. If we get that want, then everything will be better. And when our ego gets wrapped around a particular want, and for some reason we can't get that want, then we can react in some pretty ugly ways, like fighting and quarreling. Why do we react like that? Why is it that sometimes when we don't get what we want, we freak out and act in really selfish ways? It's because our ego has convinced us that we don't just want that, We need it. Our ego has convinced us that we need that to be important, to be happy, to be respected, to be valuable, to have an identity. And if it looks like we can't get it, or it's going to be taken away from us, then we will fight as if our lives depended on it, because deep down, our egos have convinced us that part of our life does depend on that. Do you ever do this? Not get something that you want, and then totally freak out and lose all composure trying to get it? As adults, we have learned to hide this sort of thing, but kids can't hide it. It's out there for everybody to see. I don't know how many times growing up, we would be playing baseball with the neighborhood kids, and an argument would break out over who was winning. And inevitably, this argument over winning and losing would result in somebody quitting the game and taking the only ball that we had home with them. Basically, what the kid is saying is, either I win or nobody wins, but I am not going to lose. Have you seen this kind of thing before? It's an ego problem. Our egos are at the center of a lot of the conflict in our lives. And the ironic thing is, even though we've grown up and we are no longer kids arguing about baseball, our egos are still obsessed with winning. Winning arguments, winning approval, winning recognition, winning whatever it is that our egos have told us that we need to have self-worth, to have importance, and to have an identity. And when those things that we think that we need are threatened, sometimes we turn back into little kids and react in ways that say, either I win or nobody wins, but I can't afford to lose. I don't know about you, but this kind of thing shows up in my life all the time. And there are a few subtle ways in which we see this. Here are some questions that reveal this in our lives. First, how do you respond when you don't get the acknowledgement that you deserve? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I don't get something that I think I deserve, it consumes me. I can't stop thinking about it. And everything in me wants to fight to make things right, to get what is rightfully mine. I want to win what I think I deserve. And if I can't win, then nobody wins, but I can't afford to lose. So I start to hold silent grudges against the people who didn't give me what I think I deserve. And then I start to hold not-so-silent grudges with the people who got what I think I should have got. Have there ever been times in your life where you have been a grudge holder? Maybe you're really good at it. Maybe you can hold grudges for years. But underneath all of those grudges is an ego problem that says, I can't let this go because of what that would mean about me. Here's another one. How do you respond when others disagree with you? Are you the kind of person that can handle this? Or do you always have to win the argument? Do you know some people in your life who have to be right regardless of how ugly it gets? Maybe underneath all of that is an ego problem that has mistaken being right with being important. What about this one? How do you respond when others criticize you? Can you handle a slight, or do you immediately look for ways to retaliate and criticize the other person? Maybe underneath all of that is an ego problem that believes the opinions of others determine my self-worth. That's why you take criticism so poorly. And then, how do you respond when others let you down? When somebody fails you or fails around you, can you get past it, or do you constantly remind them of their failure? Maybe underneath that is an ego problem that believes that your value and identity is based on comparison. Maybe that's why you spend so much time tearing down other people. Now, I don't know about you, but in one way or another, I failed every single one of those questions. So I guess that means that I have an ego problem. Maybe you do too. And if our ego is our sense of self-worth and self-importance, then maybe I have started to believe some lies. And in doing so, I have spent a whole lot of time thinking about myself and a whole lot of energy trying to win those things that my ego says are important. So how do we fix this? How do we get our egos in check? In 1 Corinthians, Paul shows us how he keeps his own ego under control. He doesn't think higher of himself. He doesn't think lower of himself. He actually thinks of himself less. And here's how Paul says that he does it. He says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me." Now, in this small little verse are some really profound things. Notice how Paul conjures up the image of a courtroom. The courtroom is where people go to get a verdict. And when it comes to the verdict about your self-worth and self-importance, Paul begs the question, who are you listening to? Do you see how Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you? What Paul is saying here is that he does not base his self-worth and self-importance on what other people say about him. Do you see that? When we allow the judgments of other people to determine our worth, we will spend our time either winning their approval or wondering where we stand with them. But either way, we will spend all of our time thinking about ourselves. Paul says, you are not what other people say about you. You are not what other people say about you. Do you see that? Do you actually believe that? Paul goes even further and he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Think about this. Paul says that when it comes to his own self-worth and self-importance, Paul says that he doesn't even trust his own judgments. Now, I don't know about you, but I am my own worst critic. Sometimes I am harder on myself than anybody else could be. Sometimes I am the one who gives myself the wrong view of myself. Do you ever do that? Do you ever beat yourself up? Are there times when you won't allow yourself to forgive yourself? Are there times where you convince yourself that you are worthless and unimportant? Paul says, you got to stop that. You are not who you say that you are. You are not who you say that you are. And then Paul says, it is the Lord who judges me. Here is what Paul is saying. You are who God says that you are. Does everybody see that? You are who God says that you are. When it comes to your true value and worth, your identity does not come from the erratic judgments of other people, nor does it come from your own fragile self-esteem, but our identity, our self-worth, our self-importance, our ego is grounded in the judgment of an unchanging God. And do you know what God has said about you? God has declared that you are so valuable to him that he would give up anything to save you, even his own son, Jesus. God has declared that you are so important to him that no matter what you have done, he will never leave you nor forsake you, but instead has put his Holy Spirit inside of you. God has said that you mean so much to him that he has big plans for your future, and not just to save you, but to change you into something new. Therefore, your identity, self-worth, importance, and ego are grounded in the judgment of an unchanging God. And Christianity is the only religion where you get the verdict before your performance. Jesus has already won, so you can stop trying to win. In the book of Philippians, Paul brings together everything that we've been talking about this morning. He says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or deceit. Paul recognizes that one of our biggest problems is our ego. We are constantly focused on ourselves and spend our time and energy trying to win our self-worth, trying to win our importance, and trying to win our identity. But Paul says, in humility, there's our word, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Humility, or gentleness, begins when we have an accurate view of our own self-worth and importance based on what God has said about us, not what others say about us, not even what you say about yourself. It's only then that we will be able to stop thinking about ourselves and start thinking about the significance of others. Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul gives us an example to follow as the Holy Spirit grows humility in us. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The kind of gentleness and humility that God wants to produce in us was exemplified by Jesus on the cross. Now think about the kind of stuff that Jesus allowed to happen leading up to his death. Jesus is the Son of God. He was involved in the creation of everything. And now the very people that he created were spitting in his face. The very people that he created were mocking him and beating him. They were lying about him. They turned their backs on him. But remember, meekness is not weakness. Gentleness is not the absence of strength, but strength under control. Like a tamed animal, at any moment, Jesus could have come down off of that cross and said, all right, enough of this. It's time for you all to get what you deserve. Because that's what I would have done. Because that's what I do right now. Every time I'm slighted, every time I'm challenged, every time I'm disrespected, every time I don't get what I think I deserve, I declare, all right, enough of this, and then I try to win. But that's not what Jesus did. In gentleness and humility, Jesus endured every slight. He received every blow. He tolerated every insult. He bore every wrong. Jesus is the one person who actually deserved to win in all things, but instead, he was willing to suffer loss so that we could win instead. Because Jesus was willing to lose his life, our sins were forgiven. Because Jesus was willing to suffer loss, our salvation was won. 3 days after Jesus died on the cross, he was raised back to life in victory over sin and death for you and for me. And the Bible says that the same Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you and me, growing in us the same gentleness and the same humility that was in Jesus. And what we learn from his example is this. Because Jesus won, I am able to lose. Because Jesus has won your salvation, because Jesus is the source of your worth and importance, because Jesus has already secured your victory, then you and I are able to suffer loss. Here's what gentleness looks like when the Holy Spirit begins to grow it in our lives. When you don't get the acknowledgement that you deserve, instead of fighting to win and holding a grudge, in humility we are able to lose. Because the acknowledgement that we have already received from God is more sustaining than any acknowledgement from man. When others disagree with you, since our identity is grounded in Jesus, instead of fighting to be right all the time, in gentleness, we are able to lose an argument for the sake of winning a relationship. When others criticize you, in humility, we are able to suffer that slight without retaliation, because our worth is not found in the judgment of others, but in the love of Jesus. And when other people let us down, instead of hanging on to their failure in order to win by comparison, in gentleness, we are able to let that go and move on. As the Holy Spirit begins to grow this fruit within us, our lives and our actions will begin to resemble the example of Jesus. The world has recently seen the Holy Spirit's fruit of gentleness on display in Charleston. When the families of these brothers and sisters in Christ stood before their very killer, as the world looked on to see their response, they responded by saying, "We forgive you." People wonder, how is that possible? How are they able to respond like that? We believe that it is possible because the same Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is growing in us the humble strength of gentleness, which enables us to suffer even the most unimaginable losses because Jesus has already won. Because Jesus won, we are able to lose. Do you believe that? This week, there are going to be opportunities in your life where you can fight to win. Win arguments, win attention, win approval. But sometimes God is most honored in us when we are able to lose. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the kind of gentleness and humility that God's Holy Spirit is growing in you and in me. Did you see that this morning? Will you stand with me? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent us Jesus to die so that we could be saved. But God, that you loved us so much that you wouldn't leave us the way that you found us, but you gave us your Holy Spirit to begin to change us. And God, I pray that we would remain connected to Jesus as the Holy Spirit begins to grow in us these character traits that are evidence of your activity in our lives. And God, I pray this week that you would begin to show us the ways in which you are trying to grow gentleness and humility in us. God, I pray this week as we go about our daily life and those things raise up within us, our egos get puffed up, and we start to feel ourselves and see ourselves fighting to win, that your Holy Spirit would tap us on the shoulder and show us, see what you're doing here. And in that moment, we would be reminded that our example is Jesus. And the humility that he showed on the cross is being grown in us. And because of that, we are able to lose. Sometimes we can lose an argument. Sometimes we can lose recognition. Sometimes we can be slighted. And it's all okay because Jesus has already won all of that for us. God, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, grow in us this kind of humility. That the world may see in us Jesus. We thank you, Lord. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen.